verses 5 to 14, chapter 16. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. This is God's word.
One of the challenges I had in preparing the sermon for today was in deciding where to begin. Where do you begin to describe the character and the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What must be included in the brief time that we have, and what can we leave out? Can't say everything in one sermon, so we must be selective. Things that are necessary to include, but also some things that will have to be left out. Now, because this series is exploring the doctrinal statement of the Free Church, I don't want to stray from what is contained in that document. So there are some obvious parameters. By its very nature, a doctrinal statement is limited in scope. Some groups actually say that the Bible is their doctrinal statement, but that's not really very helpful. When you ask me what time it is, you don't need to know how my watch works or the history of timekeeping or where I bought my watch. You just need to know where the big hand is and where the little hand is. That's sufficient. Now, there's a time and a place for detail, but a doctrinal statement is about focus. It's not all that can be said or even all that would be valuable to know, but it's a selection of the most salient and the most relevant and the most central truths. In a word, it's basic. So we begin this morning with the sixth article, part six of the series. And you should see the sixth article of the Statement of Faith on the other side of your bulletin insert. We're now in the second half of the series, 6 through 10. So if you have that, I want to begin by just reading the sixth article of the Statement of Faith, where it says, "We believe that the Holy Spirit, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners. And in him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christian living and service." Now, as you can see, this statement focuses almost entirely on what the Holy Spirit does. Now, obviously, it's very important what the Holy Spirit does, but I want to take a step back for a moment and explore first who the Holy Spirit is. So who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, fully God, eternal, and spirit in nature. The Holy Spirit possesses all of the attributes of God. He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And of course, only God possesses these attributes. So by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit possesses them all, the Holy Spirit is God. Now here are some things that we know with absolute assurance about the Holy Spirit. First, we know that the Holy Spirit is not just a force, not just a power, but a person. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit's a person? Well, simply because the Spirit has the attributes of personhood. And if you examine the biblical record, you can see that again and again we see that the Holy Spirit has these attributes. The Spirit, for example, has intellect. The Spirit knows things. The Spirit is said in the Bible to possess mind. And intellect is an attribute of personhood. Forces don't have intellect. And the Holy Spirit has emotions and sensibility and feelings. The Spirit, we're told, can be grieved. And the Spirit, we're told, loves. Persons have emotions. Forces don't. And the Spirit has volition or will. The Spirit, we're told, distributes the spiritual gifts according to his own will. And the Spirit leads and convicts according to his own will. Persons have volition. Persons have a will. A force does not. Now, probably, it's worth pointing out that the Holy Spirit is, well, spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit. A spirit is a non-material being. A spirit does not have a physical nature. Now, the word spirit in the Bible is neuter in its gender. Usually, the article that's connected with the spirit is also neuter in gender. But sometimes the masculine gender article is used in association with the Holy Spirit, which is another indicator that the Spirit is a person, not just a thing or just a force. Which doesn't mean, by the way, that the Holy Spirit is male, because sometimes the masculine gender is associated with it. You know, the media has really done a great disservice when it comes to that word gender. The word gender originally referred to, it's a grammatical term. It refers to, in a sentence, the article and the noun must agree in their gender. But in recent day, it's come to mean the sex of a person. So you say a person is of the male gender, which is like saying that a person is of the accusative case. It's really originally a grammatical term, but we're way past that now. So when we hear the term male gender, we tend to think of the male sex, not just an article in grammar. But in the Bible, when we see the male gender associated with the word spirit, we shouldn't think in terms of a person in terms of male, but we should think of a person, that the Spirit is not just a force, not just a power, but the Holy Spirit is a person. So think person being when you see it, not male being. And the Spirit does things that are characteristic of one with personality, one that is a possessor of personhood over and over again, not a mere thing or influence, but a person. The Spirit teaches, witnesses, directs, commands, convicts, guides, performs miracles, and intercedes for us. And though I have a great respect for Obi-Wan Kenobi, I would much rather be in the presence of a powerful person than just a powerful force. So, with that background, let's devote the rest of our time to what the Holy Spirit does, which is really the focus of this Article 6. As an overarching principle, the article begins, "We believe that the Holy Spirit in all that he does glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ." Though the Holy Spirit is fully God and fully God from all eternity, the Spirit of God seems to have a particular role within the Godhead. In fact, every member of the Trinity has a particular role, though all are equal in nature and all equal in terms of the attributes of God. The focus of the Holy Spirit's work seems to be to bring glory to Jesus Christ. The Spirit was sent primarily to glorify Christ. Now, this is affirmed in John 16, the passage read, by Jesus himself. Here's what he said. "I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." All members of the Trinity are to be honored and glorified. But there's a special role that the Spirit seems to have in bringing glory to Christ. As someone has cleverly said about our salvation, the Father thought it, the Spirit bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. That is, different roles that all contribute to the same end. Now, there are 8 specific things mentioned in Article 6 that the Holy Spirit does. We'll take them one at a time. First of all, we're told that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its guilt. It convicts the world of its guilt. This takes us back to John 16, verse 8, where Jesus says, "When he comes," again, the Spirit, "he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now, it's interesting that Christians often talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like, "I was convicted by the Holy Spirit of this particular thing." And certainly, the Holy Spirit convicts believers of sin. But the primary focus of the Spirit's convicting ministry is not toward believers. It's actually toward unbelievers. The number one sin of unbelievers that brings guilt is unbelief. It's unbelief in what God has declared, what his word declares about Christ. And this guilt condemns the unbeliever. You see, God is not so interested in social and ethical sins of man as much as he is in the unbelief of man in the gospel. Now, all other sins can be forgiven. There is no sin that we can commit that will not be forgiven and that isn't forgiven, but this one sin, the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief cannot be forgiven. It's the one form of guilt that keeps a person out of the kingdom of God. So this number one sin of unbelievers is unbelief in what God has declared. So a major work of the Holy Spirit in being sent is to convict the world of unbelievers in these 3 areas. In fact, if unbelievers are not convicted of their sin, obviously they're not going to make any kind of decision to receive Christ as Savior. They must realize that before God, they stand condemned and guilty. So Jesus said, "I am going to send the Spirit into the world that will convict the world of its guilt." And then he mentions 3 specific areas. First, he says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. The Spirit brings conviction of who Jesus is, what he said, what he did. And yet, people still don't believe. This brings guilt. And he continues, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. Jesus was the perfect standard of righteousness. To reject who he is and what he said and what he did is to bring guilt upon oneself. And as he's talking to his disciples, he's about ready to leave, is he not? And so his standard will be taken with him. So visibly, looking at Christ as the perfect manifestation of God, he's now leaving. So the Spirit will now come back to bring that conviction. And then finally, he says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The cross sealed Satan's fate. The Spirit wants people to escape that same fate. And the only way they can escape it is through belief in Christ. We all know this. If there's no saving belief, then the one who doesn't have saving belief must share in Satan's judgment. In fact, when Jesus spoke these words, Satan's judgment was already sealed. God wants people to be godly. Sure, God wants people to live ethical lives, and he wants people to treat other people well. That's obvious. But God's main concern is not moral reformation or personal ethics. His main concern is redemption through faith in Christ. No amount of social or ethical or personal improvement or behavior modification will do. None of that will do. It requires redemption. And so a major work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to bring about that conviction in the lives and hearts of unbelievers. And we see that the Holy Spirit regenerates sinners. Through the power and work of the Holy Spirit, we are born again through faith in Christ. It's the Spirit who regenerates us, who gives us new life in Christ. Titus 3:5 puts it like this. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this birth is instantaneous. It's not a process. Now, there may be a process. Well, there's almost always a process that leads up to it. But regeneration is instantaneous. It happens in a moment of time. And it's based upon our belief, not in what we have done for God, but in what God has done graciously for us. And it goes on to say, the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into union with Christ. This is the Spirit's act of joining each believer into union with Christ himself and into union with every other believer, past, present, and future. We are all joined together into what is called in the Bible the body of Christ. It's a union between Christ and all believers. And this also occurs instantaneously at the moment of saving faith in Christ. It's not something that you wait for. It's not something that you seek. The Bible says nowhere that we are to seek the baptism of the Spirit. It's instantaneous at the moment of faith. And it occurs universally for all believers. All true believers are baptized into the body of Christ. There are no exceptions. And it occurs once and only once in each believer. Now, water baptism, which is sometimes confused with Spirit baptism, water baptism symbolizes what the Spirit does at the moment of faith. And so this afternoon, Lord willing, we will do some baptisms, and those baptisms will symbolize the transforming work that's happened in the lives of these people through faith in Christ. The being put in water does not create this Spirit baptism. It just symbolizes. It's an important symbol, but it just symbolizes what has happened. And further, the Holy Spirit assures that believers are heirs in the family of God. One of the most encouraging things in the Bible is how the Bible assures us that we are believers. It assures us that we are saved. It assures us that we have eternal life. And possibly the best assurance that it gives is the assurance of the Holy Spirit. For example, Ephesians 1 says, having believed, You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, a down payment. And 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So if we have the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, it's God's guarantee that what is to come and has been promised will be yours. It's like a deposit, which is what? A guarantee that more will be coming. And we see the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. Jesus made an amazing promise to his disciples and to all future believers. In John 14, he said of the Holy Spirit, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Who was the disciples' counselor now at this time? It was Jesus. He was their counselor. But he said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send another counselor to you, not myself. And this counselor won't leave you. He will be with you always and forever. And then he says, he identifies the counselor as the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, he says, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. An amazing promise that he said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send a counselor to you, and he will be in you, and he will never leave you. Do you think that encouraged the disciples? Certainly it did. In the Old Testament, as you probably know, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals for certain purposes for clearly defined spans of time. Then the Spirit left them. If you read the Old Testament, you see the Spirit come on someone and perform some incredible deed, and then the Spirit left them. Well, before Jesus left, he promised that the Holy Spirit would not only come, but that the Spirit would be in us, and not just for a moment or even a season, but always. The Bible in Romans 8:9 says this, and this is really important. It says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If someone does not have the Spirit of God living within them, they are not a believer. They don't belong to Christ. They belong to someone else. And the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. Now, they didn't ask me to write the doctrinal statement, but if they had, I would have included more than the Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. There are actually two very important ministries that the Spirit does that both relate to the Bible and the Word of God. And the first thing the Holy Spirit does is that the Spirit inspired the writing of God's Word. Now, for just a moment, banish from your thoughts the traditional idea of inspiration. We tend to think of inspiration as being motivated to do something or excited about doing something. Biblical inspiration does not mean that the Spirit motivated or excited the biblical authors. Like, you know, I'm really fired up. I think I'm going to, give me a pen, I'm going to write something down. That's not what biblical inspiration is. Biblical inspiration, the word literally means God breathed. And it means that the Holy Spirit guaranteed that the biblical writers recorded what was indeed the Word of God. And that what they recorded accurately and without error. So that we can be assured that the Bible we possess accurately reflects both what God said and what others said that God wanted recorded. That was a very, very important role of the Holy Spirit to ensure that. But the doctrinal statement specifically mentions illumination, that the Spirit illuminates the Word of God. And illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby believers understand God's Word, His inspired Word. Now, when we say understand, we don't mean primarily intellectually. Now, there is an intellectual component of understanding the Bible. You would agree with that, right? We have to understand what the words mean, and we have to understand enough grammar and context and syntax to know what we read. We can understand it and know what it says. But we're talking about spiritual discernment of what is written. Not so much I understand what this says, but I know what this means, and I know the significance of it. There's a big difference. Now, there are probably, for example, radical extremist Muslims out there who have read the Declaration of Independence of the United States and the U.S. Constitution. They may know what it says, but they don't get it. They don't really get it. They're just meaningless words on a meaningless page, even though maybe intellectually they can comprehend it. But it doesn't mean to them what it means to us. The same would apply to the cults that read the Bible. They may understand what it says, but the Spirit of God has not opened their eyes to what it really means. The word illuminate, as you know, in its root sense, means to throw light on, or to light up, or to shine on. And when we shine a light on something, why do we do that? It's so we can see it, right? That's the idea. The Holy Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God so we see it, so we understand it. In fact, we use this term all the time. We say, I see what you mean. Well, you don't see what I mean. You understand what I mean, right? Seeing, you know, there's an object. You don't see an idea. You comprehend or you understand. But we are so used to thinking in terms of light. When light is shined on something, we see it. And so we say, oh, I see, meaning I understand. And so it helps to see the Spirit's role that way. So we have the Word of God, which the Spirit inspired, so we know it's accurate, and we read it, and first we have to intellectually understand it, but then the Spirit of God illuminates it for us, shines a light on it, so we say, I know what it means now, and I understand what I am to do about it. And the Holy Spirit, we see, guides believers. The Holy Spirit desires for us to grow in Christ-likeness, that our attitudes and our thoughts and our words and our actions would reflect who He is. Now, this invariably involves a direction and a path which is born out of our decisions and our choices. Every day, every waking hour, we make choices. We make decisions, and they lead us down a path. So the Holy Spirit of God guides us by the Word of God, so we stay on the path of God. And the Spirit has a vested interest in our growth. Do you know why? Because our growth brings honor and glory to God, and the Spirit has a vested interest in the glory of God. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I simply want to refer you to the Galatian sermon series in which Galatians very effectively describes our sanctification process, how we grow spiritually. And lastly, the Holy Spirit equips us and empowers believers for spiritual growth, Christ-likeness, and service. Now, this is a bit redundant, actually, because if we are like Christ, it guarantees two things. One, we've grown. And second, we're serving. Remember, Jesus said He came not to be served, but to serve. He was the greatest servant of all time. So if you are growing, if I am growing in Christ-likeness, it means that we will be serving. He just can't escape it. In fact, our own mission statement points out that as we grow in community, through obedience, we will make an impact on the world through our service. So again, it's a little redundant, but we should know that no one can effectively live the Christian life unless there are some necessary things in place. And I'm going to list a few of them. They're not all of them, but these are some of the more critical ones. The first thing is you must actually be a Christian. You cannot grow in the Christian life unless you're a Christian. You just can't do it. It's impossible. So you must be a true believer through faith in Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells. That's the only way it's going to happen. And we must also be committed to knowing the will of God before we can do it. Doesn't that make sense? You know, it's just not hit or miss. We want to know what the will of God is so we can then do it. And how do we know what the will of God is? We know it because it's revealed in the Word of God. That's how we find out what it is. Even if you happen to find out what the will of God is through some other source, you still have to square it with what the Word of God teaches, because only the Bible is the authority on what the will of God is. And we must be committed to prayer. Prayer connects us to the spiritual source of power. And it provides for us spiritual, relational stability. Neglecting prayer is a lot like neglecting food. First you get hungry, then you get weak, then you get sick, and then you die. And if we neglect prayer on an ongoing basis, we will get hungry. In fact, being hungry for prayer is a great sign. But then if we neglect it, we'll get weak, we'll get sick, and we will die, not in an eternal sense, but we will die in terms of our relationship with God, because we'll be cut off relationally. And we must be committed to the community of believers. This is taught throughout the New Testament. You know, Jesus could have modeled anything to his disciples, couldn't he? I mean, he modeled lots of things, but one of the things he modeled among his disciples was community and the centrality of relationships. You can't get away from it. It's all over the Gospels. How critical being in community is and the relational element of spiritual growth. You can't escape it. And we must be committed to being filled with the Spirit. Now, we know from the book of Galatians that being filled with the Spirit means what? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. All right? So when you hear the word filled with the Spirit, it's not some lofty, esoteric, kind of mystical thing. It just means that the Spirit is in control of you, that you are living in a way that reflects the Spirit's direction. You'll remember, I hope, that in the book of Galatians, we saw that every true believer struggles within between two tendencies, right? Remember this? There's the nature, the old nature, thank you, which only wants what is contrary to God's will. Remember that? The old nature wants nothing to do with what God wants. Its only desire, its only purpose is to fulfill its own desire. But then we have this other inclination, which some refer to as the new nature. It's not that we have two different natures, really. There's just one of us, but we have these two competing proclivities, inclinations, tendencies, if you will. Now, the new nature only wants what God wants. So you see the conflict? Wants nothing to do with what God desires and wants nothing to do with what God doesn't desire. And they go at it. Don't look at me like you're puzzled. I know you do. You struggle like this every single day, just like I do. We all do. It's the nature of of our condition. And so the Holy Spirit wants to guide us in Christ-likeness. The Spirit wants to move us closer and closer to what Jesus is like. And you know the nature that prevails within us? It's the one we obey. It's the one we submit to. So if we want to be less like Christ, all we have to do is submit to our old nature. And when the old nature says, do this, we say, sign me up. You can count on me. I'm going to do that thing that I know God doesn't want me to do. And the more we do it, and the more we submit, and the more we obey our old nature, the less like Christ we will become. Guaranteed. But if we will submit to and obey those promptings by the Spirit, which are what God does want, and we say, yeah, it's not easy, but I'm going to do that because that's what the Spirit is directing me to do, then we will become more like Christ. This isn't complicated, is it? We wish it was because we would have more excuses, but it's painfully and embarrassingly simple. You obey the old nature or you obey the new nature. And the one we obey is the one that will prevail. So the Spirit wants to guide us in this direction, but won't force us to comply. The Spirit of God will not force us to comply. It's like that old saw, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The Spirit of God would be more than happy to lead us in the way we should go. But the Spirit will allow us to be in charge if we want to be. If we choose to be, the Spirit will let us lead our own life. And it always ends up in a bad place when we do that. So this is a little background on who the Spirit of God is and what the Spirit of God does. There's a lot more, as you know, but this is enough to at least give us a good grasp of the critical role of the Spirit in any number of ways in our lives as believers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Spirit coming is the fulfillment that we would not be left alone, as Jesus said, and without a counselor. We thank you not only for all the things that the Holy Spirit has done for us, but the fact that the Spirit lives within us and will never leave us nor forsake us. May we be increasingly open to the Spirit's desire to lead us, and that by obeying the voice of your word and your Spirit, we will grow in Christ-likeness, bringing you honor and glory, and fulfilling the very reason you have made us and you have saved us. Thank you for what your word proclaims about your Spirit and for the time we've had today to explore it together. In Jesus' name, amen.